Good morning once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're new with us, we are working our way through 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 15, dealing with a two-part message we've entitled Selective Obedience. If you weren't here, you can go online and listen to those teachings. But I can't leave chapter 15 without extracting one more very important lesson from it, which I've entitled True Repentance. Okay, now, the background is God had commanded Saul to take the armies of Israel and to wipe out utterly the Amalekites. Very cruel, very wicked people. Child sacrifice, demon worship, all kinds of horrible things. Not the least of which was when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they attacked the rear of the line, the elderly, the sickly, the handicapped. And God said that was so abhorrent. One day I'm going to give you the command and you're to utterly wipe them out. That day came when God told Saul to take the armies of Israel and do away with these people, wipe out everyone, all the animals and so on. Well, Saul didn't do that. He went ahead and he spared the best animals to sacrifice to God, and he kept alive King Agag and a whole bunch of other Amalekites because David fought them later on in chapter 27. So they were still around. So Saul by no means obeyed what God said, although in his mind, for whatever reason, it's hard to figure out, he thought he had obeyed the voice of God. So God said to Samuel the prophet, he says, go to Saul and basically rebuke him and tell him that because of his disobedience, I'm removing him as king over Israel. So we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. This guy is so whacked out and deceived, he doesn't know what end is up. And Samuel, I'll paraphrase, says, well, if you've obeyed everything God has said, why do I hear all these animal noises in my ears? The bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen. Verse 15, Saul said, they, the people, my men, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And so Saul said to him, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, did not God appoint you as head over the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, what God wanted from Saul in the face of his disobedience was repentance. That's why he sent Samuel to him. What the Lord got from Saul was excuses, justifications, and passing the blame unto others. Repentance. What exactly is repentance, and why is it so important in our relationship with God? First of all, let me define repentance for you. The word appears in both the Old and New Testaments, and basically in both Testaments, it simply means to have a change of behavior. The Greek word metanoia literally means to have a change of mind. So you're thinking one way about things, it's okay to live in sin this way, it's okay to steal this and do that, and suddenly the Holy Spirit gets hold of your heart, you realize you're thinking wrongly, and you're justifying evil behavior, so you turn around. You quit doing that, and you come to God. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Think of it this way. You're driving down the highway, as I've done numerous times in my life, and I realize I'm going the wrong way. So now what do? Well, you look for an off-ramp, get off, go around, get on the on-ramp, and now you're going the other direction. People apart from Christ are going the wrong way. They're moving away from God towards sin. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them, their hearts open their eyes, at one point, they do an about-face, and they start moving toward God, toward obedience, towards honoring Him, and so on. That's really just a simple definition of the idea of repentance. How important is this concept in Scripture? Well, it's very important, very important. And again, it's found in both the Old and New Testaments. Let's focus, though, look at a few of these examples from the New Testament. You realize that the word repent was the first word out of John the Baptist's mouth when he began his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then later on in chapter 4, verse 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, the very first word he said was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent was the first word out of the disciples' mouths when the Lord sent them out two by two to preach the gospel. They went everywhere preaching repentance, and you'll find that in Mark 6, verses 7 and 12. The word repentance, or the idea of repentance, was an integral part of the gospel. When Jesus sent his disciples out, all of us really, when he commissioned us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel everywhere, he said that the first thing we were to do was to tell people everywhere to repent. You can read about that in Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. You remember when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and Peter eventually stood up and gave the first Spirit-filled sermon of the church age. After he preached this very powerful message, they were cut to the heart with conviction, and they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter said what? Repent. Repent and let every one of you come to Jesus, be baptized, and so on. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then later on, as Paul is recounting his call into the public ministry by Jesus and how he was commissioned by Jesus to go into the Gentiles, okay, to preach the gospel to them, he said in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, that he went everywhere preaching repentance and turning from dead works to follow the living God. Guys, repentance is a word, even though it permeates the Scriptures, it's a word that we don't hear too much of anymore in the church today. It sounds kind of archaic and out of step with modern culture. And so in an effort to be cool, hip, relevant, and politically correct, many pastors have simply just removed it from their preaching and teaching altogether. They have a problem with the R word. Kind of like a little boy named Jimmy, which I read about. The author says Jimmy had trouble pronouncing the letter R. So his teacher gave him a sentence to practice at home. The sentence went like this: Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit too rare. Some days later, the teacher asked little Jimmy to say the sentence for her, and Jimmy rattled it off like this: Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough. He had evaded the R words. The author says there are a lot of Christians today who go to great lengths to avoid the R word of repentance. Very true. One well-known pastor had this to say on the subject. He said, and I quote, "Recently, I had listened to a talk show on a local religious radio station. This daily program features a man who bills himself as a Christian psychologist. On the day I listened, he was talking about the importance of overcoming our sense of guilt. Self-blame, he told his audience, is usually irrational and therefore potentially very harmful. He gave a long lecture about the importance of forgiving oneself. The whole discourse was an echo of the world's wisdom. Guilt is a virtual mental defect. Don't let it ruin your self-image," and so on. He never mentioned repentance or restitution as a prerequisite for self-forgiveness, and he never cited a single passage of Scripture. The author says that kind of counsel is as deadly as it is unbiblical. Guilt feelings may not always be rational, but they are nearly always a reliable signal that something is wrong somewhere and we had better come to grips with whatever it is and make it right. Guilt functions in the spiritual realm like pain in the material realm. Pain tells us that there is a physical problem that must be dealt with or the body will suffer harm. Guilt is a spiritual pain in the soul. that tells us something is evil and needs to be confronted and cleansed, end quote. Now, guys, let me just say this. There are two kinds of guilt. There is legitimate guilt and illegitimate guilt. Legitimate guilt is the guilt you feel when you violate a command of God. When you do something God has said not to do, you feel guilty. That is how God has wired us. He has given us an alarm system that warns us when we have crossed over into disobedience whenever we sin against Him. The alarm system is our conscience, and the alarm that goes off is guilt. Now, if you've done something wrong and you're feeling guilty about it, that's good. That's God's way of trying to get a hold of you to get you to make it right. Illegitimate guilt is the guilt that somebody feels over the sins of another. A lot of times, battered women will feel this guilt. They blame themselves for why their husband beats them up. Okay, it's their fault, not his, their fault. That is illegitimate guilt. You never take upon yourself the guilt of another person's actions. He needs to get that right with God. But listen, the only way legitimate guilt can be effectively dealt with and removed from our thinking is through repentance. Now, let me talk to you about the misconception of repentance. It's so important, this concept of repentance, that Satan tries to confuse the issue, okay? True repentance will be accompanied by regret and remorse, but they alone don't constitute repentance. They'll accompany it, but they by themselves don't constitute repentance. See, this is the main misconception that many people are harboring under when it comes to repentance. They equate it only with remorse and regret, and not ultimately with change. Look, remorse and regret are rooted in feelings, whereas true repentance is rooted in action. Again, turning away from sin, turning around and coming toward God, making a change. The Apostle Paul addressed this very issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Why don't you turn there for a minute? Because Paul the Apostle had to fire off a very strong, stern letter to the church in Corinth. And he had heard that they were involved in all kinds of things that were just flat out sinful. And so because he couldn't be there physically with them at that time, he writes them a letter, sends it to them. Well, he gets word that they've read his letter and they have repented. He's very happy, but he's writing them basically to tell them that worldly sorrow, I mean, sorrow that brings no change is worldly and worse than useless. He said in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. He said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." What is he saying? Look, regret and remorse are good if they bring you all the way to repentance, which is change. If they don't, if they just are feelings that you're feeling, guilt and whatever, over what you've done, then you know what? It's worthless. It's worldly sorrow. He said that kind of sorrow, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world leads to or produces death. And Paul is simply saying that feelings of remorse or regret over your sins make you feel bad. That's true, over what you've done. But in and of themselves, they do not lead a person to make any changes or provide restitution to those that they have wronged. Paul said this kind of sorrow, quote unquote, is worldly, and therefore it cannot bring a person to salvation. Some of the folks in Corinth were not even saved. He knew that. So he was writing to them to get saved, and he heard some of them had gotten saved. They had repented of their sins. And Paul says that's wonderful because just feeling sorry for what you've done without bringing you to a point of change or a willingness to change, that's worldly sorrow, and that will never lead to salvation. It will only produce feelings where you are deceiving yourself about your true relationship with God, only to have him say one day, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You practiced evil. You never really came to me," and so on. But I'm convinced that many people in hell who wind up in hell will be people who were truly sorry for a lot of the things they did, and yet they weren't sorry enough to make any changes. Yeah, they were sorry they hurt people. They were sorry that, you know, they were selfish in this area or that area, but not sorry enough to get their life right with God until they died apart from Christ. And look, if a person is already saved and they sin in some way and their fellowship with God is broken, Just feeling sorry for what they've done is not enough to restore your fellowship with God. You need to repent, which means to again turn around, make a change, and start coming back to God. In his commentary on Matthew, John Brodus observed that, and I'm quoting him, whenever this Greek word metanoia is used in the New Testament, the reference is to changing the mind with the purpose of bringing a person from sin to holiness. Obedience. Of course, we see this all throughout Scripture. When John the Baptist began his public ministry in Matthew 3, the Pharisees came and the scribes, okay, these were religious hypocrites. They played the part. They were religious men, but they didn't know God. They had no heart for God, really. They just wanted to use their offices to line their pockets. We don't see any folks like that in the church today, of course. That's a good thing. Not on TV or radio. You know, nobody is trying to line their pockets off the name of Jesus. But, you know, back then, it was a problem. And so they came to John, the Pharisees and scribes did. And what did John say? He said, brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee? Didn't read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, I guess. Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, first bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Let's see some change. Stop ripping people off. Stop taking advantage of people. Let's start seeing some change so that we know that you're serious about getting your lives right with God. Remember, again, Paul, when he was recounting his testimony, how Jesus sent him into the ministry. In Acts 26, verse 20, he said, after he went out, he said, and we declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. What does that mean, Paul? He goes on, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Some people say, Paul never preached repentance. That's a work. Okay, he preached the gospel of grace. Well, here the apostle of grace says he began his public ministry and everywhere he went preaching repentance, repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, and I quote, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance or change. This is nothing new, guys. You can go back to 1937. A great man of God, Dr. Harry Ironside, great man of God and Bible teacher, fought this battle back in his day. Because in his day, there were many in the church that began to teach that repentance was a work, and therefore was contrary to Paul's gospel of grace, so they jettisoned the whole concept of repentance. And Ironside was a champion of he knew that the Bible was replete with illustrations how that repentance was always the first step and a person getting their life right with God. But in his day, many were systematically diluting and deleting the idea of repentance from their gospel preaching. And therefore, he wrote a book, Ironside did, called Except Ye Repent. And he wrote, and I'll just quote a small portion of it. He said, and I quote, the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today. Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. Prating on about salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. Loudly declaring that they are justified by faith alone, they fail to remember that faith without works is dead, end quote. You know, it was Charles Spurgeon who said that we are certain that a man is saved by faith alone, but we are also just as certain that the kind of faith that saves a man or a woman is never really alone. In other words, if anyone claims to believe in Jesus Christ and their life is not changing at all, they're still living with their boyfriend, their girlfriend, they're still stealing from work, they're still doing all kinds of other things that God has forbidden, well, without the fruit, there is no way that they are saved. Jesus, you'll know them by their fruit. Paul said to Titus, a young pastor, he says, there are many in the church, he was saying. There are many in the church who call themselves Christians, who profess to know God, but what? In works or by their lifestyle, they deny him. Now look, none of us are perfect, and at any time, genuine Christians can fall into sin. It's one thing, though, to fall into sin once in a while. It's another thing to walk in it continuously and justify it while still calling yourself a believer. That's what we're talking about. The true biblical repentance, guys, always involves a change or eventually leads to change. Here's the thing, okay? Sometimes some changes take time. When I got saved, a whole bunch of junk stopped immediately. But there were some sins that hung on. And I kept seeking God. I kept pouring my heart out to Him. I kept telling Him, Lord, I don't want to be this way. I want to be free of this. And by God's grace, eventually He gave me victory over these areas. Am I perfect today? My wife is sitting right there. You can ask her. Obviously, I'm not. She's so sweet, she'd probably tell you it was, but she'd be lying to you. What I'm saying is, just because you are still wrestling with some areas in your life, habits or whatever, doesn't mean you haven't necessarily repented. It just means that some of these sins hold on longer. If your heart is such where you say, God, I don't want this anymore. I want to walk with you, Lord. I want to honor you in my life. I don't want to be drinking and taking drugs anymore and so on and so forth. Then I believe God honors that prayer. I believe He sees your heart as genuine. And as you walk with Him and keep drawing close to Him, He will keep pouring His grace upon you. And that thing will, its grip on you will be less and more and more until finally it just drops off. So take heart. I'm not saying if you're not totally free of everything right now as a Christian, then there's something wrong with you. You haven't repented. I'm just saying, you know what I'm talking about. There are those who claim to be Christians who are still living in the same old sins, and there's no desire to really change. Look, theologian Eric Sauer, in his book, The Triumph of the Crucified, speaks of true repentance, listen, as a threefold action. He says, first of all, it involves awareness and understanding of our sin or wrongdoing. That's the first step, that I acknowledge. I become aware that I've done something wrong. I acknowledge that. Number two, it involves our emotions. We feel bad for what we have done. I'm not saying feelings don't play a part in it, but a lot of people just leave it there at the feeling level. So you acknowledge, hey, I've done something wrong here. I feel bad about what I've done. But thirdly, and probably most importantly, it involves the appropriate actions that make for a change of lifestyle. But recognition of personal wrongdoing is the first step, a very important step. But listen, by itself, it's useless, even dangerous, because it tends to make a person think that mere recognition of their sin and that they feel badly about what they've done is all that God wants. As if that's all that God wants from them. That I recognize I've sinned. Saul did that. He recognized he had sinned. He felt bad about it. But he never really repented. We'll see that in a moment. And this brings us to our last point this morning, our resistance to repentance. This, guys, is really the heart of what we want to say this morning. It's a very important lesson that comes right out of our passage, a lesson that we all must learn. It's a lesson that's so important that Satan has tried his best to muddy the waters with. Because he realizes that God works in our lives as Christians through repentance. So if he can counterfeit the path of repentance, get you going down the wrong path, what do you mean? I'll tell you what I mean in a moment. And keep you away from true repentance, then everything God wants to do in your life is put on hold until you get it right, until you actually repent. He will send us down the path of regret, remorse, while blinding us to the true nature of repentance. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, it's a title for the Lord. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Very important passage. Guys, the plain, simple truth of the matter is we would rather do anything than repent. Even to the point of engaging, listen, in legitimate spiritual activities, like going to church, worshiping the Lord, reading our Bible, praying, fellowshipping, and so on. Look, it's easier, listen, it's easier and more desirable to our fallen nature. Can our fallen nature be religious? You better believe it. Because our fallen nature is all about deceiving us into doing what we want and not what God wants. There's a lot of people who are religious but very lost. And our fallen nature desires more than anything else. It doesn't want to repent. If we repent, we stop doing the things it wants us to do. So our fallen nature would rather we engage in spiritual, legitimate spiritual activities rather than repent because, listen, we absolutely detest admitting that our heart is selfish and proud and that it's rebellious and that we need to make some changes. And therefore, we would rather do anything. We would rather do anything short of coming face to face with our own sinful attitudes and disobedient actions. I think Saul in 1 Samuel 15 is a classic example of this very thing. Notice very carefully what has happened. Saul has disobeyed God in a rather serious way. And while he admits he has done something wrong, he stops short of true repentance. You say, well, how do you know that? Because true repentance doesn't have self attached to it. Look at verse 30. I have sinned yet what? Honor me now. That is not the heart of true repentance. True repentance does not have self attached to it. And Saul's request to Samuel, I have sinned, but honor me now. Guys, that's impossible. Because until there is heartfelt contrition, confession, and repentance, sin has not been dealt with. And until sin is properly dealt with, not only will God not honor or bless us, listen, he can't even fellowship with us. He won't listen to our prayers even. Turn to Isaiah 59. I'm sure most of you know this passage. Very important along these lines. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the prophet is saying to the people of Israel who were corrupt, who were wayward, idolatrous, immoral, yet they were very religious. And he said to them in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have," you know, the people, why isn't God listening to our prayers? They're blaming God. Why isn't he being faithful to us? Isaiah, you know, we're his people. We're crying out to him. The enemies are attacking and they're defeating us and crops are failing and all kinds of things are going bad. And we're crying out to him and he's not answering. Blaming God, I guess, for being unrighteous to them. And Isaiah says, let me tell you something. The reason God isn't answering your prayers is because of your iniquities. You're living in sin. And as long as you continue to live in sin and not repent, listen, he said, your sins have hidden you from his face and your iniquities have separated you from him. Look, everything is put on hold until you get your life right with God through repentance. Your life's right. Guys, where there is true repentance, as I've already said, there are no strings or conditions attached to it. Again, verse 30, Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Look, true repentance, guys, isn't concerned with what people think. It only is concerned with the heart of God making things right with him. I mean, notice that Saul even goes as far as wanting to worship the Lord rather than repent. Again, verse 30, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul is a classic example of somebody who was demonstrating remorse and not repentance when confronted with his sin. His sorrow is totally self-focused. He regrets what he has done, but his regrets are centered on really the consequences of what his actions have brought into his life, rather than that he has grieved the heart of God. So often, you know, when we're confronted with our sin, we're feeling really badly. So we think, well, that's good. I'm feeling bad, so that's good, and that means I'm, you know, not a bad person, okay? But if we would do a little honest self-examination, we would see that our feelings are rooted in self-interest. It's not really that I'm so heartbroken that I've dishonored God, grieved the heart of my God. So often, you know, my feelings are rooted in, well, now I have to endure these consequences. It's very self-focused. We don't even realize it. And guys, that is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Again, godly sorrow is God-focused, whereas worldly sorrow is self-focused. Let's look one more time at the godly results or the godly sorrow in the Corinthians and what it produced. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 7. And let's just read verse 11. We read verses 9 and 10. Again, Paul wrote them this pretty harsh letter. They received it. They made the appropriate changes. And Paul finds out that they've changed. They've stopped doing the things they were doing that dishonored God. And he's so happy he writes them back this letter. And part of it is he's just gushing with joy over how they've reacted. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Why? How? Because they made changes. He said, what diligence it produced in you, my letter, this zeal now, okay? What diligence to make the changes? What clearing of yourselves? In other words, your repentance has now brought forgiveness. What indignation against the sin you were walking in? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. And again, Paul was just so excited that their sorrow was not worldly, it was godly, because it produced change, and now they were reconnected with God back in fellowship, where God could bless and use them once again. Most people, and again, I don't mean to beat a dead camel here, I just want to keep driving this point home because it's so important. Most people feel that, again, simply recognizing that they have done wrong, that they have sinned, and feel bad about it, that's enough. But there is no forgiveness in the simple recognition of sin, even if great feelings of remorse and regret follow. I mean, does that really please God's heart? Is that all he's after? That I did something wrong and I feel bad about it? Is that really all God wants? I mean, Saul recognized he had sinned and felt pretty bad about it. But remorse and regret can produce a reaction of sorrow, even tears, but not necessarily over the sin, but again, over the consequences our sin has brought into our lives. That was Saul. And again, simply feeling guilty over what I have done does not equal repentance. In essence, just feeling guilty. You see, again, a lot of people will acknowledge they've done something wrong and feel bad about it, but they don't take it to the third step, which is what true repentance is all about, and make the proper changes. And just feeling badly about what you've done, you, in essence, have not even touched the sin itself. You haven't even really touched the sin. And Satan has effectively counterfeited the path that leads to true repentance by making you think that feelings is all God wants. And Satan has counterfeited the path of true repentance by sending you down the path of regret and remorse. Because Satan knows the only way you are ever going to be all that God wants you to be. Satan's no fool. The only way you're going to be all that God wants you to be is your repentance. If he can counterfeit the path with remorse or regret feelings, then he can send you down the wrong path. And listen to me, it's possible, and I've seen it. It's possible for a Christian to remain in an attitude of regret and remorse over what they have done for years and get nowhere in victory over sin. Because God, again, doesn't work through remorse or regret, he works through repentance. You say, well, how can I tell if I am on the path of true repentance? Well, once again, true repentance brings change. That's the fruit of it. That's the fruit of it. And when a person truly repents, there won't be any conditions attached to it. The liar won't be concerned if he is found out. The thief will be willing to make restitution and take any punishment they have coming. You see, there is cost involved with true repentance. And that's often why people avoid it. And a lot of times people just don't, they want to feel bad, but they don't want to make the changes or give the restitution that's needed. I remember one young guy came up to me one time years ago and said that he had received Christ and he felt pretty bad that he had gotten a girl pregnant and now he had a baby. And I said, do you feel God's leading you to marry this gal? He said, no, not really. I said, are you supporting this child? Well, I'm not doing that either. I said, well, I'm not telling you you have to marry this girl, but you definitely have to support that child. If you really have repented, it doesn't, God forgives you. It doesn't wipe away all the consequences. And so if you really are truly repentant, you're going to do the right thing. And make sure, I mean, I wouldn't want a guy marrying a gal if God doesn't want them to get married. Two wrongs don't make a right. But he definitely is to support that child. You can't say, well, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Good luck with that kid. My own brother, when he was in high school, and I was a new pastor, he was on the gymnastics team. And so one day after practice, he found a small apparatus they used in the in gymnastics on the floor. Nobody was around. He took it, brought it home. I saw it sitting in the garage, knew it wasn't mine, and I confronted him. I said, what's going on? Where did this come from? Oh, he was honest. He said, well, I took it from school. I said, what do you think you need to do now? Well, I don't know. I said, you need to take it back. I'm afraid I'm going to get in trouble. Well, you may. I said, well, I'll go with you. So we went back and asked to see the principal and sat down. And my brother confessed what he had done and that we had the apparatus and we brought it back. And the principal just looked at us. He said, wow, thank you for admitting that. I'm shocked that you brought it back. Nobody brings stuff back once they steal it. I said, we're Christians. Now, he made a big mistake. As a Christian, we don't steal. He did. If a Christian does something wrong, we have to make it right. And that's why he's here, because he wants to make this right, and we want you to know that what he did was wrong. We're not justifying it, and we needed to bring this back to you. They gave me an opportunity to witness to this principle, okay? You know, we're not perfect as Christians. Sometimes we do boneheaded things. We make decisions on the spur of the moment that are wrong. We sin. And when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But repentance involves making restitution if we can, making things right, giving the money back to the person we've stolen from, or whatever. Let me just say this. We'll just bring this to a close. I just want you to be careful of the pitfall of thinking that because you've acknowledged your sin, you feel badly about what you've done, that's all God wants. It's not all he wants, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is still there. So you know what we do? Again, we try to substitute religious activities for repentance. Why? Because it's a lot easier to read our Bibles, go to church, worship the Lord, than it is to make the changes necessary that honor him and bring our lives into a right relationship with him. I see it all the time. People who are living in sin yet come to church. Somehow, by coming to church, that will somehow counteract, override the sin. You're just substituting religious activities for repentance. It's easier to serve the Lord or to worship the Lord. I mean, it's easier for a person to go to church, read their Bible, work in the Sunday school as a teacher, work as an usher in the church. That's a lot easier than it is to actually say, God, I need to make some changes. I need to make some changes. But for our sins to be truly forgiven and the power of sin to be broken in our lives, then there must be true repentance, which does start in the mind with the change of mind, a change of thinking, but then always leads to a change of action. If we don't confess our sins, we don't acknowledge we're wrong, then the Lord can't forgive us. It reminds me of a true story, about how when King Frederick II, an 18th century king of Prussia, was visiting a prison in Berlin, the author says, the inmates tried to prove to him how they had been unjustly imprisoned, all except one. That one sat quietly in a corner, while all the rest protested their innocence. Seeing him sitting there oblivious to the commotion, the king asked him what he was there for. Armed robbery, Your Honor. The king asks, were you guilty? Yes, sir, he answered. I entirely deserve my punishment. The king then gave an order to the guard, release this guilty man. I don't want him in here corrupting all these innocent people. You know, we pull the same thing with our king. We give him excuses, like Saul. Why what I did wasn't really bad? I had good intentions. We love each other. We're going to get married someday. Why can't we have sex? Why can't we live with each other? We justify it. And until we acknowledge our sin humbly and completely, the king will never allow us to be set free. We'll always be in the devil's prison. We will never be free. Because the door to that prison can only be unlocked through genuine, heartfelt repentance. We don't want to make excuses. God doesn't want to hear excuses. We can always justify our actions. We can always blame somebody else, as Saul did. But until we admit our wrong and confess it to God and desire with all our hearts to change, we will never be forgiven or set free. Now, you might be thinking, well, I want to change. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, I need to change, but I'm not strong enough to change. In fact, I don't even know if I'm strong enough to want to change. I always love Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I think God honors honesty. Lord, I've been in bondage to alcohol so long, I'm not even sure I want to be free of it, although I know I need to be. I know I don't have the strength to be free from it. Will you work in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure? And I believe God honors that. I believe God will honor that prayer. Oh, look, God will do most of the work. He won't do all the work. A.W. Tozer said, and we'll close, God will take 9 steps toward us, but he will not take the 10th step. He will incline us to repent, but he cannot, will not do the repenting for us. Somebody said after first service, I love the pastor I was listening to one time, said that if you take 10,000 steps away from God, you only have to take 1 toward him. I said, you know why? Because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So every step you take away from God, guess who's right in your heels? And all you got to do is turn around. He's right there. But he won't turn you around. He won't make you take that 1 step to him. He's ready and willing to forgive you and to give you the strength to be whatever all that he wants you to be. But he can't do it with excuses, justifications, rationalizations. Saul is a great example of what not to do. Studying Joseph on Wednesday nights in the book of Genesis, he's a great example of what to do. Saul was a great example of how not to live, what not to do. And God doesn't want half-hearted obedience, selective obedience, excuses, justifications. He wants obedience, and when we blow it, heartfelt repentance. May God give us the grace to examine ourselves honestly and then bring any area of compromise or disobedience to him, that we might repent and be all that he wants us to be. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, Lord, in your word, you have taught us a very important principle. Taught it to us through the life of Saul, what not to do. Don't be like Saul. Lord, forgive us if we have been giving you excuses. If we have been walking in sin in some way, and we've justified it, we've rationalized it, or maybe we blame somebody else for why we are the way we are. Until we are ready to look at ourselves honestly, to take responsibility for all that we are doing, and to heartfeltly come to you and ask for forgiveness and the grace to repent, we will go no further. Our walk will be frozen. And we just pray, Lord, that you will give us grace to do the very things you're teaching us today. To repent with all our heart, that you might make us all that you want us to be. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.